Today I'll be reading from the New Living Translation, Judges 2, 6 through 7, 10 through 12, 14, and 16 through 19. After Joshua sent the people away, each of the tribes left to take possession of the land allotted to them. And the Israelites served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the leaders who outlived him, those who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. After that generation died, another generation grew up who did not acknowledge the Lord or remember the mighty things he had done for Israel. The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight and served the images of Baal. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They went after other gods, worshiping the gods of the people around them. This made the Lord burn with anger against Israel, so he handed them over to raiders who stole their possessions. He turned them over to their enemies all around, and they were no longer able to resist them. Then the Lord raised up judges to rescue the Israelites from their attackers. Yet Israel did not listen to the judges, but prostituted themselves by worshiping other gods. How quickly they turned away from the path of their ancestors, who had walked in obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge over Israel, he was with that judge and rescued the people from their enemies throughout the judge's lifetime. For the Lord took pity on his people who were burdened by oppression and suffering. But when the judge died, the people returned to their corrupt ways, behaving worse than those who had lived before them. They went after other gods, serving and worshiping them, and they refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
Is there anybody here this morning who's a lawn person? And when I say that, I feel like I need to clarify that I'm not really asking if anybody here works in the lawn care industry. No, what I want to know, if there's anybody here who gets deep satisfaction out of having a well-maintained yard. Do you mow and water and fertilize and trim? Because by golly, you want your home to be surrounded by a lush green carpet of grass. Well, I think that if any of you happen to come by my house this summer, you'll discover that I am not a lawn person. Don't get me wrong, I would love to have a beautiful yard. It's just that typically I'm not willing to do what it takes to get one. And in fact, as long as my weeds look kind of green, then, you know, I'm more or less satisfied. And as a result, for me at least, lawn care is often best described as a gradual surrender to the forces of entropy. And just in case that the meaning of that word isn't foremost in your mind, entropy is the tendency of any system to move toward a state of disorder over time. If I don't take care of my yard, it's likely to look unkempt. If I don't take care of my house, it'll eventually fall apart. If I don't take care of my relationships, they're probably going to get weaker. And here's the kicker. What's true for my yard and my house and my relationships is also true for my soul and for this church and for this nation in terms of our ability to be a part of the things that God wants to do in the world. And on that note, I don't think that I'd be going too far out on a limb to suggest that spiritual entropy, a tendency toward disorder in the moral and political foundations of society, is a real challenge for our nation these days. Everywhere you look, it appears at least that the levels of violence and abuse, of corruption and conflict are only getting worse and worse. And yet it might be helpful to remember that we're not the first group of God's people to face those challenges. In fact, way back in the Old Testament, between the story of the Exodus and the story of the kingdom that got established under Saul and David, we find an important but often ignored part of Israel's history called the Age of the Judges. And by studying that age, I think that we can learn a few things about what we need to look out for and what we need to do in order to overcome spiritual entropy. And that's why in these next several weeks, I'd like us to share a little series of messages that I'm calling Here Comes the Judge. And we begin today by looking at a downward spiral of spiritual entropy that I'm calling Rebel, Redeem, and Repeat. Now, unfortunately, we don't really have time this morning to study a whole lot about what comes before the age of the judges. But just to give us a little bit of context, let me point out that we're talking about an era that takes place after God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, and after Moses guided them through the wilderness, and after Joshua led them into the promised land. And what that means, if you stop and think about it, is that for the first time in human history since Noah and his family stepped off the ark, a generation of human beings was being given a chance to live freely under the direct rule of God. After all, way back when God called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he promised that he was going to do two specific things. Number one, he would make of Abraham a great nation. And number two, he would give that nation a land of their own. And now, as we come to the book of Judges, those promises are becoming reality. And the question moving forward is, what are God's people going to do with the opportunity that they're being given? Are they going to take advantage of this unique moment to love God and love each other and be a blessing to the nations? Or will they squander this moment by turning from God and betraying each other and failing to bless the nations because they're being conformed to the pattern of the world around them rather than being transformed by the faithfulness of God? And before we take a look at what happens during the age of the judges, it might not be a bad idea to ask ourselves the same question. Because really, aren't we in sort of a similar situation? I mean, we've been delivered by the sacrifice of Jesus, and we've been guided by the Holy Spirit. Like almost no other generation in history, we've been blessed by the availability of God's Word and by the freedom to worship and by the kind of abundance that allows us to live life without fear of ever being in serious need. And yet, what are we doing with the opportunity that we've been given? Are we loving God and loving each other and blessing the nations, or are we squandering our unique moment? Well, if you want to see what the people of Israel did with their opportunity, all you need to do is to look at three telltale verses that reveal the arc of the book of Judges. First, in the very last chapter of the book of Joshua, immediately after the Lord led his people into the promised land, Joshua said to them, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord and serve other gods." However, just a few years later, as we heard in our scripture lesson, the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight and served the images of Baal. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their ancestors who had brought them out of Egypt. And as a result, finally, we get to a verse which comes in the very last sentence of Judges and which many scholars think is the summary statement of the entire book. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. Kind of sounds almost eerily up to date, doesn't it? But how did they fall like that? Well, let's take a look. I would encourage you, if you get a chance, to go back and read Judges chapter 1 sometime this week. And if you do that, you might come away with the impression that it has very little to do with us. I mean, after all, you will find that it seems to be little more than a long list of difficult names that tell us about ancient battles in distant places. Not exactly the kind of thing that seems all that relevant for us. And yet, if we look a little bit more closely, we see something important. Chapter 1 begins like this. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Which tribe should go first to attack the Canaanites?" And the Lord answered, "Judah, for I've given them victory over the land." The men of Judah said to their relatives from the tribe of Simeon, "Join with us to fight against the Canaanites living in the territory allotted to us. Then we'll help you conquer your territory." So the men of Simeon went with Judah. Now I want to make two observations about those verses. First, and this is, I'll admit, kind of a side note, there are a lot of people who read what the Old Testament has to say about the conquest of Canaan and have a real problem with it. After all, what are we supposed to make of the idea that God instructed his people to drive out and destroy completely the nations that were already living in the Promised Land? And I want you to know that that's a very important question, particularly in a world like ours where some people claim that their religious convictions give them a right to harm other people. Unfortunately, we don't really have time to address that particular question in this series, although I do hope to talk about it in a future series of messages. But for right now, let me offer this. The conquest of Canaan that takes place in this part of the Bible takes place under very unique historical circumstances, where God was trying to bring judgment upon evil and where he was trying to prevent temptations that might pull his people away from him. And lest anybody think that this portion of Scripture gives us a mandate to go out and commit violence in God's name, the New Testament makes it clear that God doesn't work that way anymore. In Jesus, God was on a mission to make the world right. And he accomplished that mission not by taking the life of others, but by giving his life for others. And if we're going to be his disciples, then we need to be prepared to do the same. Having said that, the second observation, which is a little bit more important for our purposes today, is that right out of the gate, the Israelites demonstrate a failure of obedience. They asked the Lord, "Who should go up and fight?" And the Lord said, "Judah, for I have given them victory." In other words, this is a done deal as far as God is concerned. And yet the men of Judah decide that they might need a little bit of help with this. And so they recruit the tribe of Simeon to give him a hand. And while that makes perfect sense from a military strategy perspective, it actually shows a lack of faith from an obedient living perspective. It's worth noting, therefore, that as you continue in chapter 1, you read that the Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron. And you know what? The rest of the chapter reads like a litany of similar failures. The tribe of Benjamin didn't drive out the Jebusites, and the tribe of Ephraim didn't drive out the Canaanites. The tribes of Manasseh and Zebulun couldn't drive the residents out of their territories, although they did force them to work as slaves, which means, I would say sarcastically, that maybe we can skip obedience if there's some economic advantage to be gained. The tribes of Asher and Naphtali couldn't conquer their territories, and in fact, the people who lived there remained in control of the land. And last but not least, the tribe of Dan couldn't even enter their territory, but got driven back into the hills. And there's a pastor named Tim Keller who thinks about all of that in his commentary on the book of Judges, and he writes, in chapter 1, we read that the Israelites were unable to follow God's instructions. But the promise of God contradicts that claim. Essentially, the Israelites said, "We could not," and God answered, "You would not." And once again, it might be important to ask, are there areas in our lives when we say we can't, but where God says, "No, the real problem is that you won't"? We say, "Lord, I would love to be holy, but I just can't seem to conquer this temptation." And God says, "I'm faithful, and I won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you're tempted, I will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." We say, "God, I'd like to live with integrity, but if I don't cut some corners, I'm going to lose my job." And God says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock." We say, "Father, I would love to be generous, but you know how much things cost these days." And God says, "I am able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." We say, "Jesus, I want to serve, but I don't really have what it takes to make a difference." But our Savior says, "To each one, a manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." All of us, I think, face the danger of spiritual entropy, the danger of allowing what we could do to become what we won't do. And that failure of obedience can lead us into that downward spiral. In addition, we need to be careful about a failure of nurture. If you were here a couple weeks ago, you might remember that we talked about passing faith from one generation to the next. And if you were listening to our scripture lesson this morning, I hope you picked up on why that is so essential. In Judges chapter 2, we read that after Joshua sent the people away, each of the tribes left to take possession of the land allotted to them. And the Israelites served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the leaders who outlived him, those who had seen all the great things that God had done for Israel. But after that generation died, another generation grew up who did not acknowledge the Lord or remember the mighty things that God had done for Israel, and those Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight and served the images of Baal. Now, I think it's worth saying that when the Bible says that this younger generation didn't remember the mighty things that the Lord had done for Israel, that doesn't mean that they were unaware of those things. I can practically guarantee you that they'd heard the stories about how God brought his people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. You can bet that they'd been told about the crossing of the Red Sea and about manna in the wilderness. They knew about God giving the law on Mount Sinai and about the fall of Jericho's walls, but being informed about those kinds of things isn't the same as being impacted by those things. The problem, you see, isn't that they were unaware. The problem is that they didn't care. And as a result, the commitment of one generation became complacency and compromise in the next. But how does something like that happen, we might wonder. And I suspect there are a bunch of different reasons. But at least part of the explanation practically has to be a failure of nurture. Those who had experienced the power and grace and goodness of God failed to live with the kind of joy and gratitude and commitment to obedience that would kindle love and trust and wonder in the children who came after them. And I can't help but ask myself sometimes, what kind of nurture, both intentional and unintentional, our lives are giving to our children? If we claim to be Bible-believing Christians, but then we don't often really read the Bible, and we certainly don't talk about it with others in a way that shows how much we want to understand it or how much we want to be passionate about obeying it. If we say that Jesus saved us by his grace and taught us that the greatest is the one who serves and promised us that when we minister to the least of these, we're really doing it for him, but then we judge others who need grace from us. And we idolize others because they're brash or wealthy or powerful. And we're suspicious of the least of these because they're probably sinful or lazy or they don't look, act, and believe the way that we do. If we agree that our children are the future of the church, but then we don't step up to care for children in the nursery, or teach children in Sunday school, or guide children in VBS, are we in the process of growing a generation who won't acknowledge the Lord and who won't remember the mighty things that he's done? Now, I feel like I need to say that in putting together that little list, it's not my goal to guilt trip anybody. Because to be really honest, it challenges and condemns me as much or more than it does anybody here. And yet, especially in a country where study after study will tell you that young adults are leaving church at an alarming rate, I think it's important for us to ask, are we living in a way that nurtures trust in and obedience to and love for the God who made us and saves us and wants to make us his own? Because if we're not, we might be creating a downward spiral of spiritual entropy that looks an awful lot like the one we heard about in our scripture lesson this morning. It's a spiral that begins when the people rebel. The Israelites abandoned the Lord, and they went after other gods, worshiping the gods of the people around them. And in response to that rebellion, the Lord was angry. But let's be clear that it wasn't the anger of an arrogant ruler who got upset because he wasn't getting his way. No, as we've said in some other messages, this is the anger of a loving father who's determined to take a stand against anything that would harm his children, including their own stubbornness and sin. And so, like a loving father, he disciplined them. And not by punishing them in the angry and violent way that we might normally think about discipline, but by allowing them to experience the consequences of their actions. That's what the Bible means when it says that God handed them over to raiders who stole their possessions. God will let us see what happens when we decide to build our lives on something other than the way, the truth, and the life that He intends for us. And yet, when the people recognized the error of their ways and they cried out to God to save them, God redeems. Then the Lord raised up judges to rescue the Israelites from their attackers. And of course, when we hear the word judges, I think that we tend to picture serious men in black robes who sit in courtrooms and litigate crimes, but that really doesn't have a whole lot to do with the judges that we read about in this book of the Bible. Instead, a judge for our purposes is a deliverer, part general and part priest. The judges are empowered by God's Spirit to call people back to God and to liberate them from the enemies that oppress them. And you'd kind of think that God's people might learn something from all these judges. You'd think they'd realize how foolish it is to walk away from the mighty God who blessed them and saved them and promised to be with them every step of the way. But no, like a kid who keeps putting his hand on the hot stove, even though he's been burned many times before, the Israelites repeat their folly. Yet, Israel didn't listen to the judges and prostituted themselves by worshiping other gods. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge over Israel, He was with that judge and rescued the people from their enemies throughout the judge's lifetime, for the Lord took pity on His people who were burdened by oppression and suffering. But when the judge died, the people returned to their corrupt ways, behaving worse than those who had lived before them. And of course, before we shake our heads and kind of wonder how anybody could be so stupid, we probably ought to ask, what are some of the ridiculous cycles that we get stuck in? I mean, are there sins that we struggle with over and over again, that we've confessed and repented of, only to find that all too soon we find ourselves right back in the same place? Are there blessings that we've been given that make us want to honor God and live for Him, but somehow we keep finding ourselves caring more about security than we do about salvation, and more about money than we do about mercy, and more about what we want than we do about what God wants? You see, as we're going to learn in the weeks ahead, the story of Judges is our story too. It's the story of God who loves His people and who, for our sake, wants to be the Lord over every part of our lives. And of course, it's also the story of people who keep turning from that love by choosing sin over holiness and faithlessness over trust. And therefore, thank God, it's a story of redemption, of a God who raises up deliverers to lead His people back. And we're going to study some of those deliverers to see what they can teach us about escaping from the downward spiral of rebel, redeem, and repeat. But as we close, I want to give you a little heads up. None of these judges, not a single one of these deliverers that we're going to study, can really get the job done, because they've got their own weaknesses and sins to deal with, their own patterns of faithlessness and disobedience. And so they leave God with what I think we could describe as a dilemma. Does He compromise His holiness by giving in to people who've proven that they're incapable of turning from sin? Or does He compromise His faithfulness by giving up on people who He's promised He would never abandon? And I hope we realize how God ultimately resolves that dilemma. He sends the deliverer, Jesus Christ. who dies on a cross so that sin can be judged and God's holiness can be maintained, and who rises from the grave so that not even death can separate us from God's love and his faithfulness can be demonstrated. The story of Judges, you see, is the story of the gospel. And as a result, it calls us to decide, how are we going to respond to such a holy and faithful God? And it's tempting, I think, to tell ourselves, you know, I'm going to live my life for God. I'm going to turn from my failures of obedience, and I'm going to correct my failures of nurture. I'm going to open my heart to this love that will not let me go. I just think I'll do it tomorrow. As for today, well, I mean, today I've got some other priorities that I need to focus on, and today I'm kind of busy, and today I've got questions that I haven't quite had answered yet, and really today I'm having kind of a lot of fun, and I'm not quite ready to wage battle against the forces of spiritual entropy. I think I'll do it later. But you know what? We're not really guaranteed later. Today is the acceptable time, the Bible says. Today is the day of salvation. So why would we wait to open our hearts to a God who loves us that much? What are we going to do with the opportunity that we've been given? And I don't know about you, but I mean, I'm aware of some of the unfortunate patterns that I struggle with, and I think we all have them. But God wants to deliver us from that downward spiral. And if we will put our lives in his hands, he will walk with us. And the Bible says that the one who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. Why would we say no to that gift? As we prepare to be dismissed today, I thank you so much for being here, and it is wonderful to look out and see your faces. I wish everybody could do that. And I will say that as we go, I hope we'll be faithful to pray for one another. I doubt that we will ever know fully the different things that our neighbors in our pews and our brothers and sisters in Christ deal with and get assaulted by, But goodness knows we all need more strength than we've got to be able to live this life that Jesus called us to live. And that's why he places us in a family where we can pray for one another and encourage one another and love one another. And I'm grateful for all the ways that happens here. And I hope that that we will be marked by the way that we fulfill that responsibility and opportunity that God gives us. And let's pray as we're dismissed. Dear God, you are a gracious and faithful and loving God. And I hope we realize that there's not a thing we will ever do that will make us worthy of your mercy. But it is your good pleasure to give it. It's your desire to make us your own. And it is your plan to transform us so that our lives will shine with the glory of your Son, Jesus. God, may we be obedient to that call. May we be faithful to support one another, and may we be on the lookout for the ways that you are working in and through us, even as we go from here, for we ask it all in his powerful name. And now may the grace of Christ our Savior, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen.